So, as I said, tonight we're continuing our study in the book of James. Our reading is out of James chapter 2, 1 through 13. If you could, please stand for the reading of the Word of God, if you can. James chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. The Word of the Lord says this: My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, You sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, You stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law's transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, Do not commit adultery, also said, Do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You may be seated. So, as we have been observing, James is a book that feels like it jumps around. His book does not possess a formal linear progression of thought. It lacks transitions and it lacks the personal touch we're used to in Peter and Paul. And this is because James' epistle is a literary letter. It is more of a series of lectures meant for a broader community, to our understanding, than a specific church. So when you read the book of Galatians, it's written to the church in Galatia, or churches in that city. But James is written pretty broad, so he has a lot of broad topics, and he covers a lot of specific problems, though. Specific problems that I believe are common to all Christians. And he binds them together with this core concept of that what it means to live out the true faith. As we've been saying, the book of James is all about living out the true faith, what it means to really be Christian. On a not just a practical level. I don't like it when we say, oh, practical Christianity. That seems to say like there's some mechanical function or like just behavior that's expected of us rather than a heart posture. God is trying to get to the heart of the issue, not just simply how you act, because what's on the inside will come out in the way you conduct yourself. Thankfully, though, as James jumps around from topic to topic, this week it's pretty clear on what he's talking about. And in the opening lines of chapter 2, verse 1, he gives us a command. He says, My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This is going to be our main point for the evening. True faith, or living out the true faith, is impartial. True faith is an impartial faith. This is an important concept of our faith. What is it to be impartial? But we got to ask a couple of questions. First off, what does it even mean to be impartial? Because we assume that we know what James is talking about. And secondly, why is James giving this as a command? So one fascinating thing, and nobody will ever expect you to learn Greek, but it's one of those cool, like, when you do word studies, the good word study Bibles are helpful. They'll be able to tell you, in the Greek language, the form of the verbs will take different morphology or different shapes. And when it's in the shape of a command, the way the word is spelled is different. So that way you can point at it and say, he's not making a suggestion here. He's not just having a dialogue or discourse. It's a literal command in Scripture to not have partiality. And as we answer this first question, what does it mean to even be impartial or be partial? The idea of impartiality means to literally not receive the faith, which is a new word that the New Testament authors created, because there was no Greek verbiage or Greek words to describe a Hebrew idiom. In the Old Testament, this idea of partiality is still true. So when these Greek authors had to say, well, how do we describe our Hebrew language in Greek? So they invented this compound word that is one of those unique words that isn't really seen outside of the New Testament, if at all. But it's an idea that conveys that the externals of a person, their charisma, their wealth, their prestige, their position or circumstances, their face, the externals of who they are, should not be the deciding factors in judgment. We are to get to the heart of an issue and not let those things cloud our judgments. And the second answer to our second question of why James does this, why he issues this as a command that Christians are to be impartial, meaning it's a non-negotiable, it's a command, is because God himself is an impartial God. God's impartial. It's one of his core attributes, and it directly affects his governance of the universe. Moses says this concerning our Lord. He says in Deuteronomy 10, 7, chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, he says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and who takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." God, throughout the entire Bible, is regularly described as being an impartial judge because it's a key component of justice. And this spans both testaments. So Paul says in Romans 2, 6 through 11, I kind of compounded this, talking about how God judges righteously. He says, "God will render to each one according to his works." And his reasoning for this is that because God shows no partiality. Romans 2, 6 through 11. God is impartial in his judgments. He doesn't receive people at face. He gets to the heart of the issue. And it's what makes God both good and it makes him great. And his judgments, it makes them so that they're sure and true and trustworthy. Because think about this, church. What if God was not impartial? Try to picture that. What if the creator of the heavens and earth was partial to people, that he played favorites? Imagine the consequences, God, there would be to the governing of the universe if the one that made it played favorites. If he turned the world inside out. What if he took bribes? I mean, he would be like us, essentially. God would then be like us. He could be swayed. So he would answer the prayers of some, and he wouldn't answer the prayers of others, simply because who knows? Evil would not get punished consistently and fairly, and righteousness would not get rewarded. Justice would be fickle, and there would be no real basis for righteousness. If God was partial, how could we ever know truth? How could we really ever know good and evil? But thankfully, as we just read, both testaments, by the way, this is a side note, whenever we have theological unity in the scripture, that is an affirmation of our faith. It means that the Bible is not just poof out of nowhere. People just didn't make it up. They're consistently writing on the same basis of truth. God is impartial. He does not play favorites. And the fullness of God's revelation to us, Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, was also considered impartial. In one episode in the Gospels, near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, the scribes and the priests, you remember, they send out to Jesus to test him. They ask him all these theological conundrums to try to catch him in his words. One that really popped out was in Luke 20, 21. So they come in here, they're trying to butter up Jesus with these words, and hear what they say about Jesus. And little did they know, they were prophesying and speaking the truth about our Lord. They said, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and you don't show partiality, but you truly teach the way of God." And then they set up the conundrum on who should we pay taxes to. They're trying to catch Jesus up, and yet these heathens, these people that were opposed to Jesus, they spoke truthfully of Jesus Christ. He was impartial because Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the ultimate judge of the universe. We will all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this great judge of the universe is impartial. And likewise, judges and magistrates upon this earth are to be impartial. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor shall you defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." Earthly judges, and I believe even the ones that do not know the Lord Jesus, are still going to be held accountable for their understanding of partiality. It's what makes legal systems around the universe work. And finally, as we just read, as James commands here, as he goes from God himself, Jesus being the fullness of God, to then the magistrates and those in power to make decisions, James then tells us Christians, who may not hold any power or prestige, he says, you also, as a command, cannot be partial. True faith is impartial. You are God's people. But in this section of Scripture, though, James really focuses this idea of being impartial, this broad truth, and he kind of condenses it to a specific scenario that must have been prevalent, and I still believe it's really prevalent today because God's Word speaks forever. It's always universal to us. He has the discrimination of the poor in mind, which leads to our first preaching point. True faith is impartial, and impartiality makes no distinctions between the rich and the poor. Let's read verse 2 through 4 again. Impartiality makes no distinctions between the rich and the poor. James here gives us this scenario. He says, imagine, or what if, a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, oh, you sit here in the good place, sit by me. Well, you say to the poor man, listen, you need to give up your seat. You need to go stand over there. Well, you need to sit on the floor, sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And the answer is yes. Yes, you have. Jesus was like, it's that easy yes. We should get that. Giving preference just on seating here, based upon... You know, while that might be a bigger, broader, secular issue, that is a reflection of how Christians should not be like that. So Christians playing into society, that's a broader application. This type of truth should speak to that scenario. But specifically, James has in mind the assembly of God's people first. Because we can't control the outside world really, right? But in God's house, he says, this needs to be a reality for you. Preference of seating, which seems like a small thing, clearly is a big thing to James here, because it speaks volumes about people's values and what they believe about people's worth. Giving preference on seating based on wealth and status, according to James here, is sin. And I do not doubt some of you in your church life, in your Christian life, have experienced some form of this in the church. I know I have. How many churches have that one wealthy family that we presume is like the big giver? I remember we'd use that language on a pastoral staff one time. We used that language. Oh, like, they're the big givers. And I'm like, what? Why are we talking about that? That's insane. Plaques get put up. Invites are given to that family always after lunch. Like, oh, you come to lunch with me, you know. It's always like someone's chasing down these people. And sadly, the preacher might even go out of his way to make sure they are always greeted. Always. Like, it's a priority on a checklist for Sunday morning. While grandma so-and-so, who's on fixed income and maybe disability, who presumably contributes little to the body of Christ financially, who maybe might be slow in her walk, maybe slow in her speech, she might get neglected or ignored. And maybe it isn't a fully conscious thing. Maybe it's not. Maybe they don't sit down. Maybe we don't powwow saying, how do we ostracize the poor? That's probably not how it works, right? It's probably not this grand conspiracy. We go, like, you know what, this week, we're really going to dishonor poor people in church. That doesn't happen, you know. It's one of those things that just come out of us. The problem is still real. And James writes to us because people tend to be partial to the wealthy and the powerful. It's real. And we treat people based on what they can contribute. We treat them like cash registers rather than on their intrinsic value being made in the image of God. And this is because humans, including you and me, everybody in this room, because God says this is true. He says, you and I, we judge by externals. We judge by the face. We receive people at face rather than the heart. But God is not like that. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when they were choosing a new king, the prophet Samuel, who you think was supposed to be really tight with God, really close to God, he saw one of King David's older brothers, and he was like, oh, that's got to be the guy. Look how beautiful and tall and powerful he looks. He's a warrior or something like that. And here's what God tells the prophet Samuel. He says, Samuel, that's not the guy. And he kind of essentially rebukes him. He goes, you're seeing this wrong, Samuel. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I have rejected this man. There is yet another. And King David, the runt of the family, ends up being the king of Israel. So this outward appearance, this reality of us, you and me, looking on the outward appearance, we're prone to do this. You know this is true of not just you and me, but like humanity. We do this. We cater to the rich and the powerful. It's really in our society. We know it is. Why are celebrities like who think about it, something I still struggle with, because like I write it down, like, okay, so they make movies. Let's just think actors in Hollywood. Like, they make movies to entertain me. Why do they all of a sudden get a platform and a say when they just make movies? Why should we listen to people who make movies? That, like, that still doesn't make any sense to me. Like,
I don't.
But people do, right? They get followings and cult followings, and people love them. I'm like, but they just make movies. They literally play parts. What does that have to do with why should their values be heard? It's because we care about that. We care about rich and powerful. In fact, I remember, what was that one show called where they would purposely go around the life of the rich and the fabulous, where they'd showboat off their houses and stuff like that? Was that in the 70s and the 80s? That was a big deal. No, it's older than that. But we have a fascination with, like, let's look at the lives of these rich and powerful people and see who they are. And we want to see their houses and we want to see what they're all about. It's like, well, who cares? You know, I'm still going to work 9 to 5 and go home. And that does not change my reality. But we do, as Scripture just told us, we give preferential treatment. But as James tells us, giving preferential treatment is sin. It makes us judges with evil thoughts or evil intents. Being partial ultimately clouds our judgments. So the solution? Be impartial. Make no distinction between the rich and the poor in our assembly. The wealthy shouldn't be honored more than the poor. Cater to, greeted, visited. I've even heard that some, you know, those horror stories that you're like, no way can that be true. When pastors share their horror stories, they're like, yeah, so-and-so is an elder because he's just like the big giver. So they just like made him an elder or a deacon. They gave in church office, which is called, I believe, simony, if I remember correctly. When you give someone a church office based on just their wealth and status and position, it is an evil thing. The voice of the wealthy is not more important than another, because the church is the body of Christ. And being a functional body, hear what Paul the Apostle says. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The parts that are weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we should bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, the church, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice. 1 Corinthians 12:21-26. We are all equal in God's church. That should make us rejoice.
Amen.
So when you think about the statements made about slaves in the New Testament, you know, we don't deal with slavery today proper like that. But can picture if you were a slave owner, and it wasn't like chattel slavery, American slavery, because sometimes your slaves could be business owners or blacksmiths or even teachers. So slavery was broad in the Roman Empire. Can you imagine you're coming in and this guy, Paul the Apostle, is like, by the way, those slaves that you own that are considered your property, they are just as equal in this house as you are who owns them. And you need to call them brothers and sisters. They're not just your property anymore. It undermines that. It undermines that system of worldly value and says, look at people for what they are. They belong to Jesus. No part of the body can say it's more important. Therefore, make no schism or division by giving preferential treatment, especially to those who are wealthy and powerful. Be impartial, and above all, as James continues on, understand God's plan and purpose for the poor, which is our next preaching point. True faith is impartial, and impartiality recognizes God's election of the poor and the oppression of the rich. Impartiality recognizes God's election of the poor and the oppression of the rich, verses 5 through 7. He kind of shifts in the way. He's now calling to attention. He goes, listen. He says, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? James shifts his argument, and it's a call for his readers to reason and reflect upon their sin of dishonoring the poor. He's essentially forcing us to consider, why would we treat poor Christians in such awful fashion, and why would we cater to the rich and the powerful? He's forcing our readers, his readers, and which is us today, he's like, you need to think about what you're doing. He goes, your small thing of giving preferential seating, like, that might be small, but you need to think about what that really is. He goes, that's dishonoring the poor who God has chosen. He reminds them of God's love for the poor and his election. This is like, it's funny how most of the time when we talk about election, we think about salvation terms. God is saying that he has elected or chosen the poor. And while God is impartial and he judges everyone correctly, God does, and I've said it numerous times through James, because the rich and the poor theme keeps coming up in James, and it comes up a couple more times. God does have a special affinity for the poor and the downtrodden in this life. And as we just read, the poor in this world, they have an easier is a weird word to use, but hear me out. They have an easier way or an easier opportunity to come to faith because they can come to recognize pretty fast that they have no one and nothing else to lean upon but their faithful Creator. Poverty is a trial in and of itself. It's a painful reality. And when you literally have nothing and no one to lean on, who are you going to call upon?
Jesus.
And that's kind of what James is saying here, that their poverty, whatever reason God allows it, is probably the reason why they're going to get saved. Think about the Beatitudes. You know, in Luke, Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit, but Luke specifically says, blessed are the poor. That God has a heart for the poor, and God has chosen them, as James just said, for this purpose. Therefore, a part of being righteous and a faithful Christian is protecting the rights of the weak and of the powerless, as God has commanded us. And most of the time, the poor, this broad category of the poor, speaks about widows and orphans. Those are predominantly the two groups that make up this broad class of poverty in the Scripture. So hear about God's own thoughts about his choosing of the poor. He says this in the Law of Moses in Exodus 22:22. Hear what God says about when we come after widows and orphans. This is like one of those serious texts that should cause us like, whoa, this is a big deal, how God feels about people that have nothing. He says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children shall become fatherless. On the threat of death, God is saying, you will not touch these people, these poor people. They belong to me. I've chosen them. And this is in direct contrast to the world, its system of values, its system of beliefs, because the world, no matter how many celebrities take selfies with the poor, or they go to like Africa and take pictures with, you know, a lot of small African children and post it on the internet and make themselves look good and all that, the world hates the poor and the marginalized. Think of all the times in history rich industrialists have abused their workers. Think of all the time in our own country when people have been exploited for their labor. I remember reading one time and doing an essay on West Virginia coal miners who basically got paid fake wooden currency, like fake wooden coins, like company currency. But then they had to pay rent to live at the coal mine, but it was more rent than they were getting paid in these non-US dollars, like this fake currency. So it basically forced them into legal slavery. Yeah, this type of stuff happens. And it's not just in American history. Our history of capitalism is way more successful creating liberty and freedom. But throughout the feudal systems of this world, like, the poor have always been mistreated. Paying them nothing and telling them, you're just lucky to have a job. The Industrial Revolution was a painful reminder of that. What about despotism, the feudal structures that place excessive tax burdens on the poor? Read medieval history. Think of all those farmers who came under the feudalship of a lord, and all of a sudden they don't own their property anymore. All their property, all their crops would go upwards, like a pyramid scheme. And guess who owned nothing anymore? It was stolen out from underneath your feet, and you had no way to oppose it. People were treated essentially like cattle. And this is also why, considering the world hating the poor, this is also why politicians prey upon the poor. They promise them gifts and public assistance for their loyalty. Like, if you just vote for me, I'm going to make your life better. We'll take care of you. Like, we hear that all the time. We do. but no social agenda has ever obliterated poverty. I still don't get how we're not grasping this concept. Like, poverty will never go away. It's just not going to happen. Jesus said, you will always have the poor with you. I would take the words of Jesus over a politician any day of the week. And whose responsibility is it to take care of the poor anyways? Things to think about. When politicians prey on the poor, it's really just making them dependent on the state and slaves to a political party. That's what it does. And we've seen it throughout human history, not just in our current issues. The world eats the poor and spits them out. It always has. It always will. From the pharaohs of old to the czars of Russia, the poor in every culture usually are mistreated. And so given the little that the poor have in this world, and their only comfort and their only hope in life is their faith in their good and faithful Creator, that should not be robbed of them when they come into God's house. And I think that's what James is trying to get the heart at. Part of the issue is, you're dishonoring the poor who have nothing, whose only hope is in God, and when they come into church, you are literally taking away the only small thing that they have. The only hope that they have that God loves them. The only hope that they have that God cares for them. And you robbed it from them by treating them like garbage. It should not be that way in God's house. And that's why it's a double evil. Because we can expect the world to treat the poor this way. We can, right? Because we know it's human. We say human nature, corrupt human nature, sin nature, whatever you want to describe. We know that's the way the world is. They hate the poor. They exploit them. They use them for their own purposes. But how much worse is it when they come into God's house and the poor is told, you know, you're still not valuable even here. So knowing this and adding to the fact how often the rich and the powerful treat the church. Think of all the time through history. Kings have opposed the church. The wealthy come after the church. How many people have sued the church in history or come after it legally? Those with money, those with power, politicians, whatever. They treat us with contempt and they persecution. Why would Christians and why would pastors and elders and deacons, whatever, why would we ever placate or swoon over the rich and famous? Why would we do that? And that's what James is getting at. He says, these are the ones that are dragging you to court. These are the guys that are essentially putting you in prison. So think of the Roman days. He goes, these are the guys that own everything, that hate the Lord Jesus. And just because they visit your assembly, you're treating them like the gods everybody worships them as. And they're the ones that are going to stab you in the back and put you in jail and rob you of your property. That type of idea is like, why would you play favorites like that? It makes no sense. And as our last preaching point, as James kind of continues his argument, now he's focusing us to be introspective on the why would we do that. And he says, he's ultimately now giving us the answer of the why. It's because we are not fulfilling God's royal law, which is our third point. True faith is impartial, and impartiality fulfills God's law. Impartiality fulfills God's law, verses 8 through 13. He says, if, the big if, it's conditional, he goes, if you really fulfill the royal law, or according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He begins to close this section of his letter on impartiality by bringing his readers to the point of repentance, by revealing the heart of the issue. Discrimination of the poor is happening because Christians are not keeping God's law, keeping God's word, however way you want to describe that. James calls it the royal law. And just as a minor explanation, because this book, James, has been slammed sometimes as being a Jewish book in the New Testament, saying that Christians need to like obey the law of Moses. That's not true. The law of God, called the royal law, and Paul called it the law of Christ. It's a broad term used to describe the Christian understanding of how the law of the Old Covenant is fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's how it's fulfilled in Christ. And then add on top of it the commands of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. So essentially, if we talk about the law as Christians, we're not talking about you can't eat pork. Thank the Lord Jesus. Every time you go to Denny's from now on, when you eat sausage, you need to be praising Jesus that you can eat sausage. It's a great thing. You can eat pork. Because those things are no longer, that covenant's closed. But last time I checked the Ten Commandments, murder is still wrong. Even for Christians, right? So when we talk about how Christians don't keep the law, like that's kind of like one of those half-truths. We understand the moral requirements of the law of God or the law of Moses through the filter of the person and work of Jesus. It's the same reason why we don't do Sabbath Saturdays anymore. It's why we worship on Sunday. And that requires a whole good explanation, because I've met Christians, and I know you have too, who probably have said something along the lines of, well, maybe you haven't, but I hadn't met a guy who was, he was keeping kosher. He was Christian, and he was keeping kosher, not eating pork and not eating shellfish and all that. And he was like, God's word says not to. And I'm like, yeah, I think you're missing out on how to understand the law as a Christian. You're missing out on what it says. And essentially, the New Testament understanding of the law, it condenses all the specific commands and statutes and puts them into a concise statement or test of obedience. So track with me what I'm saying. When we talk about the law as Christians, Jesus and Paul and all these New Testament authors, they're saying the same thing. Here's what Paul says concerning the law of God or the law of Christ or the royal law. He goes, Galatians 5:13, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, meaning you keep all of God's commands if you do this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So even if you don't know all of Exodus, if you don't even understand all the ceremonial laws and all that stuff and can't theologically put those into words, if you understand this, to love people and treat people like you want to be loved and treated, then you're keeping God's commands. Jesus said the same thing. He says, the greatest commandment, love the Lord with all your heart. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So Christians, as we understand the law, that's what James is talking about. It's this Christian understanding of keeping God's commandments. So simply put, treat the poor Christian as you want to be treated. Treat poor Christians as you want to be treated. And if you do so, you're keeping God's commandments. And as simple as that sounds, treating people like you want to be treated, as simple as that sounds, James, in his pastoral fashion, warns us with the reality that we can't claim to be faithful Christians, faithful doers of the word, if we're showing partiality and playing favorites. That simple act of giving a wealthy person preferential seating is a revealer of a heart condition that we're disobeying God, disdaining the poor, and not loving our neighbors as ourselves. So James, being the faithful pastor person that he is, James was an apostle, he reminds his readers of the reality of breaking and keeping God's law. So he gives this hypothetical scenario. I can't be good at avoiding one sin, like adultery, yet still murder someone and then pat myself on the back with a bloody hamper and say, good job, Adam. You did an awesome job not cheating on your wife, but you probably shouldn't have lost your anger and, you know, killed that person. Like, the argument he puts here is absurd. He goes, you understand that's not being righteous. You say, oh, I did a good job not sleeping around, but you murdered someone. You are still sinning against God. It's not holy. God is not pleased with that. And that's the point he's trying to get at. We have this disconnect sometimes that there's less sins or something like that. And James is like, you know, you need to be aware. The way you treat that poor guy by taking away his seating, he goes, that's still sin. God's not pleased with that. So he gives us a real warning. Christians will be judged by the Lord according to his word. Therefore, work out your own salvation, knowing that you will stand before the Lord of glory. And the measure you used will be measured against you. So James tells us, his final advice, live and act and do as those who will be judged. Pretty simple. And that can apply to all our entire Christian lives. Live and act and do as those who will give an account to the Lord Jesus, especially for how we treated the least of these, who have no power, who have no say, who are downtrodden. How well are we being obedient to loving our neighbor as ourselves, especially in light of their poverty? And by keeping the royal law of loving others as yourself, keeping God's commands, it's ultimately your way of showing the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because think about this. God treated us poor and wretched sinners with the greatest grace and mercy by sending us His Son. And you have nothing. You can't owe the Lord. You can't pay the Lord back. There's nothing you can give Jesus. There's nothing you and I can bring to the table. And God the Father gave His Son for you and for me. How much more then should you and I love those who are powerless and have nothing financially to contribute, who may seem like a burden on us financially, or who may just seem like, you know, Grandma so-and-so is just so needy. How much more should we treat them with mercy when we ourselves have been recipients of the greatest mercy God has ever shown the world by sending Jesus Christ? The way we treat the poor, we can't control the world, but the way we treat the poor in this church, we should consider that. How do you feel we do as God's people? How compassionate are we? So remember the command James started with, be impartial. This whole text is about being impartial. The poor are not loved more than the rich. If you have wealth in this life and God has given it to you, that is great. Use it to honor God. If you have nothing and bring nothing to the table, if your offering and tithe is always low or zero, you still bring a lot to the table because of God's choosing of you to be His people. Be agents of mercy. Love the poor. Obey God. Amen.